But I'd like us to have a look at Psalm 35 this evening. As we were reminded during the Pilgrim's Progress study for the children after the morning service, we're approaching Easter. And you may not have seen it before, but I think as we look at it together, you will see how peculiarly fitting this is for our preparation of this traditional festival, which in one sense, of course, we celebrate every Lord's Day, don't we? But we do join in with the rest of the country to remember Easter, because not least it gives us an opportunity for the gospel for others. This psalm then is written by David, but it, as I've already mentioned, it does seem to be prophetic and to be looking forward to the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ at Gethsemane, rather like Psalm 22 before it does. Verse 1 opens with a strong cry and seems, and I leave it to you, to be looking ahead to the Lord's pleadings in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, drops of blood as he agonized before God ahead of his coming trial. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. He knew the depths of his battle, the strength of his opponents. We must never fall into the trap of believing that because the Lord Jesus was God, he, as it were, swept through in triumph without having to suffer in the flesh. He suffered greatly. We just see here the agony that he went through in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, if it be possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, thine be done. Pleading with his Father, Heavenly Father, as a man, fully man and fully God. And so it is a mystery, isn't it, how the Lord Jesus Christ was pleading with his Father, despite being one with his Father, despite being equal with his Father, despite being equally Jehovah. But we understand this to be in his human nature that he cried. And it was a real cry. It wasn't an act. All that the Lord Jesus went through was real. Otherwise, how could we say that our salvation is real? And it's important that we distinguish between our righteous cause and merely seeking our own vindication amongst men. So you could read these verses as if we were just looking to be for the Lord to come and to rescue us, to show to everybody that we're righteous, and to come out on our side. Draw out also verse 2, take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Well, we must remember that the Lord's appearing for us will only ever be for his glory. It may include our vindication, and in some ways it will, but perhaps not in the way that we expect. We'll consider the first martyr, Stephen. He was vindicated at his death, not by the Lord Jesus intervening to prevent it, but by being granted grace to go through his trial of affliction and being given the most wonderful encouragement just before his death. He was given a vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, almost as if he was welcoming him in, welcoming the first Christian martyr to join him in glory. And then there was a further way that the Lord intervened to bring glory to himself in Stephen's trial. You'll recall that Saul, as he was then known, had been holding the garments and encouraging those who were stoning Stephen. Yet we know from Acts 9 verse 5 that all this time his conscience was being pricked. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. One cannot help wondering whether the Lord was referring to this incident in Stephen's life. As Stephen was about to be taken from him, his face became like an angel. One wonders what effect that was having in Saul's heart, something that Stephen would have been oblivious towards. And so often we are oblivious to the effect of our witness on other people. It won't be till glory that we will understand it. And so it will require a patience, a trust from us when it doesn't appear that our situation is being vindicated as we might expect it would be. Moving on to verse 3, note that David describes God as his salvation. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. We see we're not just seeing here a prayer that our bodies would be saved. And in the Psalms we say we need to spiritualize them, don't we? Not just that we will be saved from bodily affliction, but here we see the real work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was for our salvation, to save our souls from perdition, from being lost forever in hell. That true salvation was earned for us by the Lord Jesus, becoming sin, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Well, moving on to verses 4 to 6, they appear to have their fulfillment at the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Let me just read them. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. You might wonder, well, how is that? How was that fulfilled at his arrest? Well, let's remind ourselves of John 18, verse 6, when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus, the temple guards. As he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. There's an importance about this scene because it demonstrates that the soldiers could not have arrested the Lord Jesus if it had not been in the will of God that they should. The world pities Christ's crucifixion. They think it demonstrates his powerlessness against his enemies. But this scene shows quite the reverse. It is as if for a moment they were shown his true glory and they could not stand before him. Brings to life Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If the soldiers fell back before the Lord Jesus had been glorified, how much more will every knee bow when the Lord Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead? Isn't it tragic that those soldiers did not immediately repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? It's a reminder of the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, where Paul wrote, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It reminds us of the privilege we have to know Christ. Left to ourselves, we would each have been like those soldiers. It must have been quite terrifying to find that they fell back at the sight of Christ. Isn't it odd that despite that obvious reaction and that fear that must have seized them, yet was it the fear of man, the fear of their those immediately above them, and what would happen if they turned back and didn't obey the orders to arrest the Lord Jesus? Was it that fear that drove them on, even to their own destruction? And they're not alone, are they, in such folly? Think of Pharaoh. Despite all the plagues that came on Egypt, and that included the death of every firstborn son, from Pharaoh onwards, downwards. You can imagine the wailing that was over Egypt. You think of the tragedy today of many being taken before their time through this virus. But think if every household lost their firstborn son. Well, we wouldn't hear ourselves for the grief that is expressed. It would be like nothing that anyone's ever seen in their lifetime. And if we think this is like nothing we've seen, how much more if every firstborn son was taken? You'd think that that was enough to wake Pharaoh from his slumber. But we read, don't we, that not only did Pharaoh harden his heart, but the Lord hardened his heart. And he then, with great extraordinary folly, he chased the people of Israel into the Red Sea. He didn't stop to think, how was it that the Red Sea had been parted and that the one who parted it could easily close it again? No, the Lord hardened his heart and he drove to his destruction. How careful we must be ourselves. Psalm 95 verse 8 carries a warning that Paul repeats three times in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Not only did the unbelieving Gentiles harden their hearts, but also the unbelieving people of God. We have to be careful not to harden our hearts, don't we? To keep soft hearts before the Lord. Well, turning to verses 7 and 8, where we read, "For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they've digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he have hid catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall." Well, we can see how these verses were also fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. If anyone was hated without a cause, it was the Lord Jesus, who came in love. He came for the salvation of his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the reason he came, for no other reason. And yet he was rejected and falsely accused. We have this from the Lord's own lips in John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now, destruction soon followed. And that destruction the Lord Jesus had already prophesied in. We see it recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. That was the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. It didn't come immediately. And now, no doubt, when it did come, none of the unbelieving Jews made the connection. But it's there for all to see in Scripture. Just as the coming destruction is also there for all to see. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. What then is the lesson for us? It's surely that we should be all the more watchful for the Lord's second coming, knowing that although judgment has been delayed, it's not been forgotten, it's not been stopped, it's not been cancelled, like so many things are being cancelled at the moment. Judgment has not been cancelled. Rather, like the trials that are all having to be delayed. So there's a reason for the delay. There's a reason for the delay for our trials here on earth, in the courts, in this coronavirus. But there's a reason for the delay for the judgment of God to fall finally. And we find that in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, where we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is withholding judgment until the full number of his elect is gathered in." Another lesson for us then. Let us work while it is still day. The scripture tells us, and this coronavirus reminds us, that the night cometh when no man can work. Can we work for the gospel as we could before? Well, some would say, well, we can. We've got the internet and social media, but we don't have the interaction. We don't have the open doors in our churches. We're not able to go and to hand out leaflets, to engage with the local population. Street preachers can't go out and preach the gospel at the moment. No, in one sense, we can at least say evening has come, and we trust that we will return to full daylight very soon. But in one sense, evening has come for the preaching of the gospel in this land. Most unexpectedly, none could have predicted it. Even a month ago, this would happen to us. Or at least few would have predicted it. Perhaps some did, but few. Friends, there is still a harvest to be gathered in, and let's be diligent and prayerful in seeking out every opportunity for the gospel while we still have time. Well, the two following verses are the first interlude in the psalm. And I note two others in verse 18 and then the final verses in verses 27 and 28. Well, let's look at verses 9 and 10. "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him." This might be the cry of the whole body of Christ in the great congregation of heaven when one day we rejoice together at our great salvation. We'll be able to say, won't we, "All my bones shall say." What a wonderful thought that is. Not just our spirits going to heaven at our death, but there'll be a day when we are reunited with our bodies, which will be glorified bodies. And Job knew this. Job, who it's said lived around about the time of Abraham. You could have thought he could have been living in our day. This is what he wrote in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. This is why we sang the second hymn. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, who I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What an encouragement that is. What a wonderful look forward that is. Now, we might not have our summer holidays to look forward to. Our plans are all up in the air, aren't they? Some of us have literally had flights cancelled, and may well have flights cancelled in the coming days. But we have this to look forward to, don't we? That one day we'll stand on the earth in our new bodies, clothed in glory, and we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful moment that will be. We're not going to be seeing him in judgment. The judgment for us will be on our works, but not unto death, not unto hell, but unto glory. Oh, what a great hope the Christian hope is. Well, in verses 11 and 12, we have another reference to the sufferings of Christ. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. This we see expressly fulfilled in Matthew 26, verses 59 to 63, where false witnesses were called to give evidence against the Lord Jesus. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus asked them the question, why they rewarded him evil for good, in John 10, verse 32, where he said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? How tragic that the Jews were so hard-hearted that they could not recognize the good that the Lord Jesus came to do them. How sad, isn't it, when people call evil good? How hard our hearts have become. In the next two verses, we see what those works were, and we find their application fulfilled in Christ. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, as we've already seen. Our sickness was unto death, just as Lazarus's was. When I say Lazarus, I'm not talking about Lazarus the beggar, but Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, the friend of the Lord Jesus. His sickness was unto death. But in one sense, it wasn't, because the Lord Jesus says, he sleepeth. And I think he actually said it's not unto death. But he did physically die. But his sickness was not unto spiritual death. And that was to be shown by his bodily resurrection, his bodily being brought back from the dead. You see, our sickness was unto death, but for the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus' clothing, it was sackcloth for him, for it was the sackcloth of human flesh. He humbled himself by taking upon himself our nature. And when he came into the world, he gave himself to prayer and fasting. He was up before it was light, a challenge for us. What happens when we have sleepless nights, friends? We wake up in the middle of the night and it's so tempting just to turn over, try to go back to sleep, but might we use that time when we have it? We know that one of his fasts, which was for 40 days, was for 40 days after his baptism. And we know that he prayed earnestly for his people. We know that beyond doubt, not least because it's implied, but because we read his high priestly prayer in John 17, as he prayed for his people, not just his disciples, but all those who'd be gathered in, even those not from this sheepfold. Talking about the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus mourned over us as though we'd been his friends or family, even when we were his enemies. Even when we were in our sins, he didn't wait. He didn't love us because he saw any good in us. There was no good in us. Isn't that what he means in John 15, verses 13 to 15? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Well, he was, when we were enemies, he called us his friends. Amazing. Verses 15 and 16 were wonderfully fulfilled on the cross. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me, and ceased not with hypocritical mockers in feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Well, can you find anywhere else in Scripture where this is fulfilled? I suggest we find it in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 44, where we read, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." Well, that is what happened to the Lord Jesus. And then we see how easy it would have been for the Lord to have reacted in horror at this behaviour by those who knew him not, who hated him. But in verses 19 to 21, we see the wonderful temper of the Lord Jesus. "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause, for they speak not peace, but they devise matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, I have seen it." I'm just going to pause for one moment. Please, please forgive me. The front door bell is... I'm sorry about that interlude. We won't be much longer. It's coming to an end now. I was just reading from verses 19 to 21. And then on towards to the end. "This thou hast seen, O Lord, keep not silence, O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which have pleasure in the prosperity of his servants. And my tongue shall speak of my righteousness and of my praise all the day long." Well, this perhaps speaks of the life of Christians down the ages, that we will all be spoken against because of our Lord. But God will return, and our hearts are waiting for his return. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. And friends, we need to be those who are joyful and awaiting the Lord's return. He is coming back. He has performed that great work of salvation for us. We need to be those who have our hearts open. We've seen the wickedness of men who harden their hearts, and the Lord left them. Friends, let us not let the Lord pass us by. No, we have a responsibility to turn to him. Yes, it is true that it is the Lord who opens our hearts, but there's a call for each one of us to repent and believe. There's a call to each one of us for faithful Christian living. And let us all be faithful to it. Let us not harden our hearts. And let us work while it is day, remembering that the night is coming. In one sense, we have a foretaste of that at the moment. But let us rejoice in the God of our salvation, who has suffered so greatly for the salvation of our souls. Amen.